Let's turn to the first chapter of the revelation of Jesus to John, to the angel, to us. Goes out from us, God knows where, and we will be his servants. I'm going to read the first section here. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it, and blessed are those who take it to heart what's written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is faithful. He is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. God, add your blessing to what is perfect, that I may speak it faithfully and truthfully and be a trustworthy emissary from you to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. We are living in some of the most unstable times that have been seen throughout the world in decades. For example, economic instability is such a way of life that when we hear that the stock market has dropped 200 points, you know what most of us do? We breathe a sigh of relief, thankful that it didn't drop even more. And when, on the other hand, the market closes amazingly 900 points up, everyone knows that in just a day or two, those gains are going to be lost. These same things, by the way, are facing markets in every nation around the world. This isn't the worst of it by any means. That's economics. Last week, for example, a man by the name of Joe Biden, who happens to be the man running for vice president in the Democratic ticket in the United States, publicly stated that if Barack Obama wins, now this is Barack Obama's second in command, said, it will almost be certain that he will be seriously tested during his first 6 months. And he went on to use a very interesting example. He used the example of John F. Kennedy as the kind of testing that he was referring to, probably hoping to link in the minds of the voters there Obama with JFK. But in the process, getting Kennedy's much later success in the Cuban Missile Crisis confused with his earlier devastating debacle in the testing with the Bay of Pigs. Came a long time before the Cuban Missile Crisis. Biden should have had his homework correct, and he would never have used that example. But listen to what this confused candidate for the second highest office in the United States really meant by what he was saying about Obama's testing. He meant that he was certain that there was going to be a terrorist attack unleashed upon the United States. And that, in turn, means there is a great possibility of a coordinated attack here in Canada as well. Interviews with the leading government officials in both the United States and Canada confirmed that suspicion. They all agreed, yeah, that's probably what will happen. Now, this has dramatic consequences because it affirms a red alert terrorist threat in the United States and Canada during the next 6 months in case of an Obama victory. And that's highly predicted, so that's probably the situation. Now, do we get the picture? We're living in a time of seeming chaos, terror, threats, insecurity. No one has a clue what our situation is going to be economically in a year. No one has a clue if a major city in the United States is going to be nuked within a year. And the response to all of this is fear and anxiety everywhere. And no one seems to have even the slightest idea of how to handle these immense pressures. And I mean, no one has an idea. No one is concretely able to say, this is what we need to do. But wait, in the face of all this, in the face of wars and rumors of war, in the face of persecution against the church throughout this time, hidden through all of this, all around the world, today and down through the ages, persecution that has killed and maimed Christians everywhere, Jesus Christ provides His people with encouragement and comfort. He gives us a snapshot of Himself being revealed in glory, revealed in power. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this revelation is meant to reveal things that have been previously unseen. It's meant to be an uncovering. It's meant to be an unveiling, not a mystery. He bestows, in this passage we're dealing with today, especially in verses 4 and 5, which we're focusing on, He bestows a threefold blessing on those who read, who hear, and heed His word. We looked at this in depth last time. He blesses those who investigate and carefully take to heart His word. And He takes great care in getting it to John and having John write it down and ensuring that it goes out and reaches people everywhere. And through this faithful testimony of John, Jesus Christ opens up the revelation with a blessing to His people. We are given His blessing to us. We who know Jesus, we're not a doomed or cursed people. We don't have to live in insecurity, fear, and anxiety. I don't care what the external or internal threats are. That's not our major problem. Because we are safe always. Because no matter what happens, we are being blessed by Jesus. He starts. Grace and peace to you. This blessing, in this form, is given 13 times in the New Testament, where it is grace and peace, which comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It opens up 13 different places in New Testament books. And this is no exception. Grace and peace to you from He who was and who is and is to come and from Jesus Christ. Now look at this for a moment. It speaks of the eternality of God, but it's connected without pause to Jesus, and it's reminiscent of another statement about the Father. Remember when Moses meets the Father in the wilderness in that bush, and God reveals Himself as Echyeh, I am, the eternal God. And 1,500 years later, when Jesus encounters the Pharisees one of those many times, and they ask Him for His identity, and He reveals Himself using the same name as did the Father to Moses when He says to the Pharisees, Echyeh asher echyeh, I am. He reveals Himself as the Eternal One. And then in Hebrews 13:8, we read that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, which is just another confirmation of exactly this principle. But His most forceful testimony is just four verses later in the same first chapter, where in verse 8, He says of Himself that He is the One who is, who was, and who is coming. There's no mistaking it. And this is clear because He is the faithful witness. And what John is telling us is that Jesus is completely trustworthy. He's proven His trustworthiness in the past, as He perfectly obeyed the Father even unto death. Horrendous humiliation, suffering, and death. And in that, the death, of course, on the cross. He's trustworthy as He describes the present terrible condition of the church. We'll take a look at that starting next time in the seven churches. He's trustworthy in what is yet to come, the deepening troubles upon the church, and the complete security that we believers can have as we stand firm in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's more. The blessing here is also given from the Holy Spirit. This blessing, although it echoes other blessings, is distinct from every other form of it that's found in the New Testament. Because here, in the Revelation, it is a triune blessing. It comes from the Father. It comes from the Son. It comes from the Holy Spirit, who is here called the Sevenfold Spirit, a perfection of fullness in blessing coming forth through the work of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. We can see each person of the Trinity involved in and represented in blessing us. Notice this. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the sevenfold Spirit who is before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of all the earth. Now, this triune blessing is very similar in some ways to the blessing that's found in 2 Corinthians 13:14, where the blessing is from the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit. Except, again, this blessing here in the Revelation is distinct, because it provides a description of each person in the Trinity that's involved in blessing us. And then, just a few verses, and Jesus steps out of the shadows. His glory is all-consuming, and we'll see his eyes blazing, his face shining, his mouth flashing a two-edged sword, his fire-filled bronze feet pacing to and from. This is the picture. But now, here, what is he? He is. He is the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is coming. And this is the first of this particular acknowledgement of his identity. It's not the last, but it's the first. It's mentioned 4 times in the Revelation. John says it in verse 4. Then Jesus says it again in verse 8, where he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, identifying himself as the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Remember, Alpha and Omega is distinctly related to Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, verse 8, the four living creatures cry out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, referring to Jesus, who, it says, sits on the throne and lives forever and ever. Finally, and even more dramatically, is our 4th meeting with the one who is, who was, and who is to come. And it's found in the 11th chapter, verses 15 through 19, where preparation is being made for the revealing of the wrath of God and the judgment of the dead. And the introduction to this judgment is that, here's what it says, the kingdom of the world, has become the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's the introduction. And along with this incredible message, here's what follows. The 7th angel sounds his trumpet, and there are loud voices in heaven which say, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. That's the end of the quote. This portion of prophecy is notable because it not only contains that title of Jesus, the one who is, who was, and is to come, but it also reveals the centrality of Jesus in the judgment of God. He is the ruler of the kingdom. He will judge the people. He will reign over the kingdom forever and ever. Whereas in the first chapter, these words spoken of our Lord have a much softer tone connected to them, where he says, grace and peace from Jesus Christ, who is the ruler of the kings of all the earth. As far as his title is concerned, this prophecy is notable, you see, for another reason. We read, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Notice, it leaves out the final part of his title. This was the difficulty for me. It leaves out, and who is coming? And I have to ask the question, why? Why leave that out? The answer is, it's impossible to know with certainty. But if we look at that text carefully, And we look at the text, especially following the statement, the one who is and who was, stop. What do we notice? It is all about a present outpouring of God's wrath. Notice, your wrath has come. The time has come for judgment. See, judgment is not just for the future. Judgment is now. And judgment is beginning, as Paul says, at the household of the faith. That is what? The church. Which we see with clarity in Jesus' words to the seven churches, which we're going to start dealing with next time. Let us never forget the final judgment. But at the same time, let us never forget today. Because today is our life. And God doesn't want us to lose our focus on the present judgment and forget how to live in righteousness as we await His second coming and the final judgment. Because while the judgment taking place at His second coming is ultimate, there is judgment now as well. This reference makes its focus on the present judgment. Now, before we move on, one further, and what I find and consider a fascinating connection, this time between this title as it refers to Jesus and how it's used in relationship to another being, the beast of the Revelation, in chapter 17, verse 8, the one who is the antithesis of Jesus, because it says that those whose names are not written in the book of life, quote, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Now, this sounds remarkably like the description of Jesus, except that here it is, he is not. The passage says, then, it goes on to say, this calls for wisdom. I found that very, very interesting. So the question is, how do we understand this reference, which needs wisdom? The passage also says that when the beast does come, it is for, and this is what we read, to go to his destruction. This is what it's about. It's the antithesis of life. It's the antithesis of everlasting life. It is everlasting destruction for the one who is the imitator, the mocker, and the destroyer. As we consider these realities that both are and must soon take place, we can see, even from the outset of the revelation, that the stage is set in this revealing of Jesus Christ for a vastly different Jesus than most Christians might expect or even hope for. We're not introduced to some weak, meek, or in any way powerless Jesus. Instead, we're treated to a king whose power is limitless, a king who rules over not only the earth, but also over all the rulers of the earth, a king who has remained and who remains forever, who just is a king who has ultimate and supreme power, a king who will judge the living, a king who will judge the dead, but a king who, toward us, his people, is merciful. Listen to the very next verse, which we haven't dealt with in the Revelation, chapter 1, who reveals him as the one who loves us and loosed us or frees us from our sins through his own precious blood. The Jesus of the Bible judges and imprisons unbelievers. That's the way it is. But he frees us. He frees his people from the only imprisonment and the only bondage that kills the soul, the bondage to sin and death. But Jesus, the humiliated one, Jesus, the crucified one, he is not only our redeemer and our sin bearer, he is our ruler, and we can't lose sight of that. And even more than that, he's not only our ruler. He is the ruler of all the rulers of all the earth. Here and now, this ruler of the rulers sends his message to the seven churches so that they might be blessed. These churches, all of them, are facing so many difficulties. They're facing hardships. They're facing falling into shameful situations. Not one of them is having an easy time. Not one of the churches that's mentioned is having an easy time. Suffering is part of their common, their shared experience. They also have sins. They have deficiencies about which Jesus, their Lord and their ruler, warns them, strongly warns them. But before doing so, notice this. He encourages them and he blesses them through John. Notice first that this blessing, 2,000 years before it ever reaches us, reaches them, the blessing, grace and peace to you. Jesus opens his words to the seven churches with those words. Those words are not filled with judgment. Even as these churches are falling from heights that they had attained, they have endured hardships, and his message, first and foremost, the message of Jesus is to assure them of grace and peace, along with a valuable reminder to fear not. Chapter 1, verse 10. And then to wake up and to strengthen the things that remain and are about to die. Chapter 3, verse 2. And finally, to hold on to what you have. Chapter 3, verse 11. These are messages from Jesus to the churches, but they are also a message to the nations. They're also a message to the rulers, because here Jesus reveals himself as the ruler of the rulers. Notice this in our own context. Prime Minister Harper worked it very well politically. And by doing so, he has another mandate as a minority leader in our nation. Next week, there'll be as well a new leader elected in the United States. The words of Jesus are a sobering warning for any national leader. And the words from this revelation should be read to the leaders as they take office. There is sobering warning, whether it's our leader in Canada, the leader in the United States, because Jesus is saying, you have been elected by the people for a season, but I rule forever by virtue of the eternal plan of God. I raise up kings and I bring them down into the dust. You too, like all people everywhere, must kiss the Son. You must humble yourself before the Son so that his wrath will not burn against you. He's saying, in effect, to every ruler, do not consider that your name is the most powerful of names. It isn't. He is saying to them, you are a breath. In 50 years, only historians are going to remember your name. My name lasts forever. Mine is the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue confess, not yours. Because I, not any leader on earth, I alone am the ruler of all the rulers of the earth. I have set you where you are, and I can remove you, so be careful how you rule. Jesus has seen all earth's rulers come, and he's seen all of earth's rulers go. The ones that rule today, friends, are absolutely no different. When people say to you, the whole future of the world depends upon who gets elected down there next week, this week, 3 days, that's nonsense. The future of our world depends upon the election of God in our lives and in the lives of his people everywhere. Jesus has authority. He has authority over all of the earth, and that includes over all the rulers of the earth. And so from the outset of this book, this revelation, Jesus is setting a stage by revealing himself. He's revealing himself as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the great, the great I am, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the ruler of the rulers of the kings of the earth. And as its ruler, he has a vision for the nations. What is it? Jesus reveals this to us in a complementary section in another book in the Bible, in the book of Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew. As he readies himself to depart from the earth until his second coming, he says, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Therefore, go. In other words, because of this, go and disciple nations. Make disciples from all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." In his capacity as the sovereign ruler, Jesus reveals not only himself, but in this passage in Matthew, he reveals his vision for the church. He says, "I want you to go and make disciples of all the nations." This is his grand vision for his church, that it's to be a disciple-making church, that people from every nation on earth are to be impacted not only with an evangelistic appeal, but from that point on, they are to be involved in becoming a body of active, energetic believers who are convinced that as we learn what a righteous life is, and that as we commit ourselves to such living in righteousness for ourselves and for the church, that several things will happen. First of all, that we will change. We're expecting change. Isn't this amazing with the slogan filling the United States about change? We are committed to a change that matters. Change in our lives and godliness, that we will be a different people than we were before. And as a matter of fact, we should be a different people today than we were yesterday. Hardness should be broken. Bitternesses should be broken. Anger should be put to rest. Love should be built upon and developed. And graciousness should fill our lives. Secondly, that others will change. That they'll become different because of our impact on them. Do you ever think about yourself that way? We've got to. That what we will do with other people will change them. It will impact them. That finally, our friends, our families, our communities, our nation will change under the impact of our lives and their lives being lived out more and more faithfully and fully for Jesus Christ. We can expect this. Not only should I say we can, we should expect this. We should not expect ourselves to just go on unchanging, no different today than we were yesterday, no different tomorrow than we are today. The Holy Spirit doesn't work that way. He brings about change to conform us to Jesus. The question then, how does this come about? How do we accomplish this new and changed life? Well, that passage in Matthew answers that question as well. When it says, "Go and make disciples from all the nations," it continues by adding these words, "Teach them. Teach them how to obey everything that I have commanded you." Everything. The word tereo, translated obey, means to keep, to watch, to observe, to preserve, to hold fast. In other words, teach them to watch, teach them to keep, teach them to hold tenaciously onto all that I've given you, all that I've commanded you. Our sovereign ruler, then, is calling us to know this book. We need to know this book. And I do not take it for granted that any of us just really know it as much as we should, because if we have that attitude, we haven't learned what the book teaches, that we need to keep learning more and more about what's there for us. We are to know. We are to hold on to. We are to preserve. We are to obey. We are to keep everything that is in this book. This is the goal of all of our teaching in the church. It's to open this book for the purpose of seeing our lives changed so that the impact of our King upon us will have impact everywhere. This is the basis. This is the standard by which that change is to take place. Friends, we can accomplish this. I believe this with my entire being. We need hearts that want to learn. We need hearts that want to apply what we learn. Talk about learning and learning curves. I can be very frank about something. I'm preaching for a long time, many decades. I look forward. I go into a sermon, start out, you know, early Monday morning. It opens up. It's a full procedure for me, but it's a pleasant one. I get into the revelation, the learning curve changes. I don't even want to tell you the amount of time necessary to come to conclusions and understand this, because it's a totally different experience than I've ever, ever had. And I'm aware I'm not even at the difficult stuff yet. This is just the introduction. I'm scared. I mean, scared just in terms of when am I going to sleep? If this is to understand this accurately and faithfully, it's a totally different thing. So we need to have that kind of mindset that we are entering something every day as we get into His Word that affects us, that demands of us more than we think we have, and He'll give it to us so that we can be the kinds of men and women and boys and girls He wants us to be. I had a good friend who used to tell me that if what he sees in the world today means that Jesus is ruling, then he wants nothing to do with Christianity. But you see, friends, Jesus is ruling. The Bible is clear. Our passage in the Revelation doesn't say that he will be the ruler of the earth or the ruler of the rulers of the earth, but that he is the ruler, and he is the ruler of the rulers, regardless of how we think that should be or how that should manifest itself. In 1 Corinthians 15:25, we read that Christ must continue to reign until all of his enemies are under his feet. I see nothing more important for our lives than to really know that word, this word of God, because we're in battle. We're fighting for the King of all the earth, and we must be equipped to fight in this battle. If we know the Word of God and we're ready to use it in our life, we'll be ready for war. We won't be frightened about the war. We won't be frightened about the hits we might take. We'll be ready for war. Think about this battle. Revelation 17:4 says that the kings of the earth make war on the Lamb, but the Lamb will defeat them because He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That's where that expression King of kings and Lord of lords comes from. It comes from war. What are we defeating? Romans chapter 16, verse 20 says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan. Where? Under your feet. Under our feet. We are in this battle with him. He privileges us to fight with him and for him. And 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5 says, we have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish every argument and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Do you get the idea of how incredibly fierce this battle is? We're fighting against hell. This isn't a kid's game. This isn't a pastime. This is full time. This is a life and death struggle for the souls of men. This book that we're studying isn't a comic book. It isn't some kind of satire about end-time power struggles worked on by differing end-time perspectives. This is our manual for war, and it involves your lives. Look at this from a very different perspective, just for a minute. I want us to look at it just for a minute from the perspective of the overall most popular sport in North America, and that is, I'm sorry, it's not hockey because North America includes another country there, and it's football, which is an amazing sport. When you watch it, you know what happens? You think that these men are just brawlers who are probably mindless goons. But I've got some news for you about these men. These men, in order to play week after week, have to learn hundreds of unbelievably intricate plays for every kind of circumstance and situation. I've heard men at the end of a game say, we had that game in our head. Every play we did, I could see before. I was just there because that was the way it was meant to be. And we balk about reading a few verses a day, thinking, I've got things that are really important. We don't say that, but that's really what's happening based upon how we're living. Or else we think that if I were to say to you, look, you got to read this book. You got to know this book is your life. This book is the manual to get through the battles of hell and smash the gates of hell. You might sit there and think this book, this is the hell. This is some, you know, legalistic fundamentalist weirdo freak. And I'm not. Take out the freak part. No. Last week, here's a little illustration. A prima donna player in the NFL National Football League in the United States messed up big time because of carelessness about a play he knew what to do about. Just one play. The head coach immediately went over to talk with him on the sidelines about it. He told the coach, in effect, take a hike. I'm not interested in talking now. This coach, who himself is an NFL Hall of Famer and one very, very tough dude, sent this high-priced baby back to the locker room immediately, in the middle of the game, and then went so far as to chastise him on national TV for not following the book. Well, there was tremendous outrage in the media in the United States about what the coach had done. But I'll tell you what I think. This new coach, and he's a brand new coach, that was his first week of a very mediocre team, was stating publicly for all to hear, the party is over. This is a battle, and I say, good for you for doing it. No one's going to mess around with you again after that, what happened to a sixth overall pick in the National Football League, plays this game with a new coach, and gets sent to the showers for doing it. Friends, it has to be that way for us. The party is over. Christianity is not about a fun life. It isn't about doing our own thing with no concern for accountability to anyone else. Just living our life. We're having fun while hell is smashing us, smashing our kids, smashing our life, smashing our community, smashing our families. We have to learn the playbook because this is our day. This is our day to fight against the fury of hell. And as we learn the manual of our head coach and commander that he has given us, then we're capable not of showing how much we're like the world, but how and showing how much, by God's grace, we are different than they are. That we are a distinct, and it's a good word that's used in some of the translations, a peculiar people. And how different our Savior is than every so-called Savior that the world hopes will save it. This happens as we, as it says in 2 Corinthians 10, demolish every argument and every pretension that sets itself up against God. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Now, this is easier said than done, but it involves a deliberate, a conscious, intentional determination to master the manual. Maybe we should just call it. What are you reading? Oh, I'm reading the manual. To live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's what Jesus says. He doesn't say, man shall not live by bread alone, but sometimes some of the words, the good ones, the ones that make us feel happy, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, and to smash the strongholds of satanic opposition that keep people in bondage all their lives. We are pulling down everything upon which people rely. That's what we're called to do. I see very casual, almost non-concern about this. The idea of such strongholds is something that we veer from. We so easily underestimate the power of the devil. But friends, God tells us that a kingdom confrontation is absolute reality. And in our battle for the king, to actually go, and the word means for demolish, the word means to destroy the strongholds. We don't hurt people when we do this. It doesn't say destroy the people. It says destroy the things that are strongholds that are keeping them in bondage. Don't we want to do this? Don't we desire to do this? Don't we desire to see people freed up like, wow, I am free. We have power given to us to be used to help accomplish this. We're not hurting people. And this is biblical teaching that we're to do this, but we don't let people think that we are accepting their belief systems, the belief systems and the way of life that they're living, ways that are leading them into hell with a kind of cute little, it's nice, hoping they're going to really like us and maybe one day they'll want to be like us. Well, like us what? Just accepting everything? Just like they want to learn how to accept everything that God finds repulsive? Why shouldn't we want to live and act in the way that I'm encouraging you and encouraging me? I believe the scriptures when they teach that Jesus has triumphed over all the principalities and all the powers, I believe it's our responsibility to go in after him and mop up what's left of the battle. I know that the way I'm speaking right there can probably sound very militaristic to you, but that's the language of the scriptures when speaking about this. Jesus is called here in Revelation chapter 1, the ruler of the rulers of the earth. He is the conquering king. He's the king of kings, the lord of lords. Lordship has authority and power and rule connected with it. That is militaristic. To not acknowledge this is to be left vulnerable and open to defeat. That is not an option. This also means that we do not lose heart. Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is in control. Jesus has won. We read in Colossians 2:15 that Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them and uses there the imagery of a conquering war king having triumphed over them through the cross. And now we are given the privilege and given the honor of, as Peter says, following in his steps. I don't know what we let ourselves think of that following in his steps means in totality. It means many, many things. This is part of it. And those steps, Jesus promises, will never be far from us. He's with us. As he puts it to his disciple-making commission, in that disciple-making commission to us, surely I am with you. These are his last words before, boom, he's gone and ascended. Surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And always can mean more than simply all the time, because it can also mean in everything, which means that there is no time and there is no thing in which we will ever face any of this without him. He's with us, friends, and he's with us through it all. Now, isn't that a comfort? I'm not comforting you saying if you follow the way I'm talking about, you won't have any troubles. I'm just saying you'll have him with you. You'll have the assurance and the security and the comfort of Jesus with us through all the battles. Jesus is calling us to face our deepest fears and to step out in faith to become the disciples that he wants us to be, those men and women who can live as light in a dark world and also who have an answer whenever it's needed for the hope that is within us. But he doesn't leave us to do it in our own. He's with us. But friends, before we can have an answer for the hope that's within us, we need that hope. And it is a hope. The Bible says it's a hope in Romans chapter 5. It is a hope that does not disappoint. How is that possible? It's because, as that passage says, God has poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. He's given us his Spirit. His Spirit. We confess him as God. We have him. He owns us and we own him. He is our working in our hearts to conform us to Jesus. Jesus said to his disciples in John 1 about this, he said, come and see. And I say this to you as well, because this is a great way to live. It's what living by faith is. This is what it's really all about. Trusting in the God who saves us. Trusting that he'll work in us by his Spirit. And he'll work in us so that we realize we have the ability to see that change that he wants from us. As we learn the manual. As we learn the manual and apply it to our lives so that we will be used. And we will be influential in the salvation and in the lives of others whom he brings us to. Even some who are perhaps who've been brought here today, who can come to this life by coming to life, by trusting in Jesus to forgive them for their sins and their disregard of the inevitable beauty of who he is and his holy life and his merciful grace. And then he will live through you as well. Isn't this how we want to live? I mean, think about it. Isn't this how we want to live? Because if it is, this is the life that's open to us. It's a life of challenge. It's a life of growth. It's a life of encounter. It's a life of victory. It is a life of joy. It's real life. It's l'chaim. It is abundant living. It's a life, as we read in our passage, of grace and peace. Yes, in the midst of everything I'm saying, it's a life of grace and peace to all of us who are living for the one who is, who was, and who is to come. Father, grant us eyes to see that this is our life that is being spoken about, not someone else's, not some professional Christian, not some more mature Christian, but us, each one of us who wants to see Jesus being more and more real in our lives, through the abundance of joy and through the abundance of sorrows and suffering. God, please enable your Spirit to enable us to be those men and women and boys and girls who live day by day, situation by situation, and moment by moment, for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In whose name we pray. Amen.